scripture reading this morning, I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 19, starting at verse 13. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Then some children were brought to him, so that he would lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Leave the children alone. Do not forbid them to come to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." After laying his hands on them, he departed from there. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do so that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All of these I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I say, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter responded to him and said, "We have left everything and followed you. What will there be for us?" Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms, on account of my name, will receive many times as much, and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
Children, you're dismissed to children's church. We'll see you guys a little bit later. Off you go. Go have fun. That water was a little cooler than I expected. I'm still recovering. It's like the Jordan River in there. All right. Matthew. As we step back into Matthew, we are in the middle of a chapter. We're in the middle of a story. And as we look at Matthew as a whole, it's about the revealing of the kingdom of God and then the way that people approach the kingdom and find entrance into it. And this story is a beautiful example of that because someone approaches who's looking to get in. And as we begin this story, we first need to talk about how we approach God. How we approach Jesus. Now, if you look in Matthew and in Mark about approaching Jesus, they both start with the story of children, little ones, coming to Jesus. If you look in Luke and how he tells the story just before the little ones come, it's interesting to me what parable Jesus places, or Luke, as he assembles the gospel, which one of Jesus' teachings he placed right before this story. It's a story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Why this story? Just this one verse stood out to me as I looked at it. This parable, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Trusted in themselves that they were righteous. I need to tell you a story as we step into this scripture, a story that happened to me this week. As I was working and preparing the message, somebody came in. Now, this does not happen all the time, happens quite rarely, but somebody walked in the church and came in the sanctuary to come pray. The person who showed up this week looked homeless, looked disheveled, looked like they were having a really tough time. Complete stranger walked in and came and sat down. And I happened to be in here going through the material, getting ready for this sermon. I was practicing out loud, trying to get the story just right. And then God brought someone through the door. As I sat and I visited with this gentleman, he began to share his story about how hard his life had been, how much he was struggling that day, the brokenness in his family, the brokenness in himself. He didn't know what to do. I don't even know if he came looking for God. He wanted to pray, but I don't even know if he knew what he was looking for. And as him and I sat together and I got to hear some of his story, and then I prayed for him. And then I sit and I read this story of these two different approaches to Jesus, these children who come, and then this rich young man. Like, the contrast is striking. Because as this gentleman walks in, I don't know how uncomfortable he felt coming in, but I'll tell you what. He looked very different than most of us do on Sunday morning when we come in. He was not wearing fancy clothes. He had not spent that week reading his Bible and practicing elements of discipleship. As far as I could tell from his story, he had done no good thing, none, to make him worth being in this place to sit with this God. And in contrast to us and the work of discipleship that we've done, the pursuit of God that we've followed this week, we coming to sit in this room have a very different story. This is an expression of worship for us who've been following faithfully. But as he sat here and told his story, it just reminds me and strikes me as the tax collector who came into the temple, humbled himself before God. He had done no good thing, and he simply said, God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Jesus had just finished teaching on divorce. The people had come to him to put him to the test. They were going to see if they could break him, see if they could split him between two halves. Would you side with the group of people who took divorce quite strictly, or would you side with the people who took it quite openly and liberally? Maybe we could divide him. Yet Jesus pointed right through them to the condition of their heart, the brokenness, the hardness of their hearts. Why did Moses make this concession? Why was it in Holy Scripture that we could divorce one another if it's not what God wanted? Because people are broken. Because people are broken. Then the children come. Look at verses 13, 14, and 15. The kingdom belongs to those who receive it. So these children are brought up to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. Stop there for a second. I was trying to imagine that. Like, I have little ones in my family. I was trying to imagine somebody who wanted Jesus to lay a hand and pray a prayer, to bless their little one. And we don't know how far they had traveled from. We don't know how many kids they had. We didn't know how many people even showed up. But they didn't come looking to bring something. It wasn't, look how good we were. Please pray for our kids. It just says they showed up and were looking for a blessing. And as they show up, the disciples rebuke them. That stands out in my mind because last time I remember us reading about rebuking, Jesus was rebuking something. He rebuked the storm. We were joking about that this morning when we prayed as a worship team. Rebuking the storm, calming the storm. So as these people are approaching, the disciples are scolding them. Have you ever rebuked someone? If you've had kids, you've rebuked somebody. Get out of here. What are you doing here? Don't bother him. He's busy. He's got things to do. He doesn't need to pray for your kids. Get back. We're going somewhere. Who do you think you are? What are you doing? Out of the way. These people bringing kids. But in the eyes of a disciple, what are they worth? What does this offer to Jesus' ministry? They're on the way to Jerusalem. The most significant act of Jesus' whole ministry is about to take place. And of all the people that Jesus could devote this time to, religious people, the salvation of people, the healing of people, the teaching of people, what good would it do for him to be burdened down with these infants, these children? Jesus' response in verse 14, and then his action in verse 15, if you're following along, it says this. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. If you read in Mark, Mark further explains it by saying, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Receive the kingdom of God. Receive. Not achieve it, not offer God something. Receive it. These children are here to receive a blessing. And Jesus says, people who enter this kingdom are people who come like a child to receive something. And yet, what is the temptation inside of all of us when it comes to getting something, gaining something, impressing someone? It's to give something. How many of us have tried to earn the affection of our friends, of our parents, by giving something, doing something? How many of us were raised in a religious experience, tradition, or practice of giving something, doing something, being something? It's this transactional relationship. You might be taught or might be subconscious just in the way that you're raised that God wants you in your cleaned up form. So if you're coming to him, you better bring something. And trust me, there's an element of bringing something, but that comes later. First comes the receiving. The tax collector who showed up to pray in that parable didn't bring anything beautiful to offer to God. He simply showed up to receive something, forgiveness. The gentleman who I met a couple days ago who walked into the sanctuary to come sit and pray, he had nothing to offer, but he had a lot to receive. So now as we hold this story, I know it's just a few verses, it's so small. We receive the next story, the rich young ruler. Again, this is why it's so beautiful for us to be reading the Gospel of Matthew, not just in small little verses, but in larger stories. Because then you get to see what story comes before it, what story comes after it, and maybe how they explain one another. The rich young ruler. Let's start reading in verse 16. This is about who is good and who is not, and there is only one who is good. Verse 16, and behold, a man came up to him, saying this, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" It's interesting that Matthew explains it this way, because Luke and Mark don't teach the story this way. The rich young man actually spoke a little bit differently in the way they told the story. But Matthew seems to be highlighting a specific element of this man by phrasing his sentence this way. He's teaching us a lesson. See, if you look in Mark and Luke, he's going to say, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the way Matthew explains the story, it's, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And yet Jesus' response in all three stories, who's good? Why do you call me good? Why do you ask me about what is good? Who is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. As we think about the tax collector who approached Jesus offering nothing good, as I think about the gentleman I met this week who came in to pray bringing nothing good, as we think about these children that we just read about bringing nothing good, bringing themselves. And then we meet this man who's quite convinced he brings something good. I've been thinking about how to explain this, and I'm still in my own mind trying to understand a deeper element of this story. In the world that Jesus would have been interacting with, living in, those people would have been quite convinced in the need for the practice of religion and faith. Your faith and religion defined goodness for you and gave you a template to reach goodness. That's different than, I would say, nowadays. Because if you and I were to go for a walk through our city, you wouldn't meet thousands and thousands of religious people believing that God defines what is good. What we would most likely find is thousands and thousands of people trying to define for themselves what is good. And yet, they're missing the mark in a similar way. For this rich young man to approach God claiming that he had achieved goodness, that any teacher could achieve goodness, is to elevate ourselves or himself to the point of being able to do something that only God could do. He's not acknowledging his brokenness. He believes that goodness is achievable by a human, by man. But someone who doesn't believe in God, like maybe a large portion of our community, believes that they can define what is good. They can define what is good, which is the same as elevating yourself to the position of God. So whether it's the religious man who believes he can be as good as God, or it's a non-religious person who believes that they can define what is good, you are forgetting the fact that we are man. We're not God. So I'm sympathetic and kind and gentle, but perplexed when you meet a non-Christian who has quite a different view on issues of what is good and what is not. And maybe you have them as friends or family members. I think this matters because this scripture that we read is as applicable today when you leave this room as it was 2,000 years ago. When someone believes that they can redefine marriage, they can marry whoever they like, a man, a woman, when people believe that they can practice their sexual expression however they choose, with whoever they choose, when people believe they can be whatever gender they want to be or a mixture in between. Be kind and sympathetic, but understand that that is a person declaring, I know better than God. I don't believe in God. I am God. This rich young man, in a similar way, shows up asking, who is good? What is good? And then he's about to tell us, I am good. I don't need God. So as we read ancient stories and live in a modern world, I think we're crashing against a similar wall. It's pride, it's ego, colliding with humility to recognize who we are and who we are not. When Jesus says, if you have your Bibles open in front of you, this is the end of verse 17, the beginning of verse 18. He says, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. The man said to Jesus, which ones? And Jesus said, murder, adultery, stealing, lying, honoring your father and mother. Commandments from the Ten Commandments of Moses. And then he summarizes it by saying, love your neighbor as yourself, which comes from Leviticus. So he points him back to what he grew up with, the path of righteousness through his religious practice. You want to be good? Let's talk about all the different ways that God defined good. Do you remember the Sermon on the Mountain? We preached through it maybe a year ago. The Sermon on the Mountain is this striking reteaching of the laws of Moses, elevating it to a standard that none of us can reach. You thought not murdering people was hard. Imagine not hating them. Imagine that committing adultery and not doing that is hard for you. Imagine not lusting. Having enemies is difficult and frustrating, but now you need to love them and pray for them. That portion, chapter 5 of Matthew, ends with this verse. Be perfect as I am perfect. Be complete. Teleos, tamim from the Old Testament, blameless. Be complete and perfect as I am perfect. There's no human alive who could fulfill all these commands. And yet, here this young man comes up and he says, I've done it. If you look at verse 20, the young man said to Jesus, all these I have kept. What else am I missing? Or have I done it? What do I still lack? Are you good or are you not good? It says partway through chapter 5 of Matthew that our righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees for us to enter the kingdom of heaven. And yet Jesus opened the Sermon on the Mountain with the Beatitudes. Do you remember them? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the people who struggle, who are low, who are downcast. Because to them, for them, to them belongs the kingdom of heaven. He opened up this sermon on how none of us can get into heaven by saying that heaven was for broken people. This rich young man is missing the point that it's not about us achieving goodness and then presenting ourselves to God, and it's not about us rejecting God and trying to redefine goodness. It's about us recognizing that we can't achieve goodness and then approaching God with a posture of receiving. Dave Smith made us put out our hands this morning before we started the service. We're coming to receive something. Who is good? Who is good? If you think about the way that Paul talks about this in the New Testament, two different stories pop into mind. One of them comes from Philippians. And he's writing to this church. This is chapter 3 of Philippians. And you might recognize these verses as I read them for you. This is chapter 3, starting at verse 4. And he's talking to them about what a human being could achieve in regards to goodness. He says, though myself, I myself have a reason to have confidence in the flesh also. Confidence in how good he is. If anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have even more reason to be confident, right, in how good he is. Listen to this story. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, he says, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He has this ultimate resume of goodness. You think the rich young ruler could come before God and claim goodness? No one had a resume as striking as Paul. And he said, all that goodness, do you know what that was worth? Compared to knowing Jesus, coming to him, receiving him, having faith in Jesus, worthless. Worthless, because we come to him to receive what is good. We come to him to receive right relationship with God. We can't cultivate right relationship with God through religious practice. Last week we talked about running the race, being obedient. That's an overflow of a transformation taking place inside of us. Like, we do need to take active steps of discipleship to follow Jesus. But that comes after a person receives the forgiveness of their sin and the recreation of their heart. They become a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's not before you're transformed. That's after. Paul also battled in the early church with people not believing that he had a right reputation to be a preacher of the gospel. Now, this can be a little complex, and you might miss it as you read some of the New Testament, because I've missed it multiple times before. But when you look at passages like 2 Corinthians, there were teachers coming through these churches, preaching the gospel, and they were charging money for it. And as they lived out their missionary life, they weren't being persecuted. They had a right standing with the community. And they would almost take shots at Paul. Paul gave away his gospel message for free. He didn't even charge for it. And Paul was constantly being chased out of town, being struck down, pressed, crushed, persecuted. His reputation was this guy getting beat up everywhere he went. And they would point to Paul and say that the churches need not believe the gospel he preached. So Paul, in 2 Corinthians, is writing to them, and he says, do I need to somehow present some sort of a recommendation for myself? Do I need to prove myself to you? And when you get to chapter 4 and you read through it, he's going to talk about how he's not impressive. He is a jar made out of dirt. But when the power of God is put on display out of a jar of dirt, do you know what your focus is drawn to? The power, not the pot. He is a jar of clay. He's a man made out of dirt. But as God's power, his light put into darkness, explodes out of Paul, it shows that the surpassing power belongs to God, and the surpassing power does not belong to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. This matters because as you meet this rich young man, he's saying that goodness is flowing out of him. Jesus God is supposed to recognize that this man has lived an obedient, righteous, powerful life. That Pharisee, right? The parable, Pharisee tax collector, that Pharisee shows up and draws attention to his religious practice. Look at the power of me. And Paul writes and says, we're dirt. Look at the power of God. The young man said to Jesus, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, look at that word pointing back to the Sermon on the Mountain. If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come. Come follow me. This passage here now is taking a direct line at the transformation of the human heart, and it's impossible. Paul is taking a direct line at the master of this man's life. Jesus would have known that this man had incredible treasure. Probably a rich man showing up to visit with Jesus was quite clear compared to the crowds of people who were dirt poor who showed up. Do you also notice how when Jesus asks him, have you kept the commands of Moses? He doesn't point to the first commands of the Ten Commandments, the ones about living a life that honors God. He asked him about the commandments that are loving your neighbor as yourself. And then his challenge to this man is prove it, to go love your neighbor as yourself, give them everything, give it all away, and come with me. Now this man's at a crossroads. He's got the master of his heart, and he's got Jesus demanding, requesting, making it clear that he needs to become the master of his heart. And the response now is in the hands of this rich young man. We just had a baptism testimony. Who is the master of the heart? And here's a young lady saying, I want it to be Jesus. I'm going to leave behind my life of sin. I'm going to put that version of me, that old heart of stone, that's going down in the water and it's not coming up. What's going to come up is this person experiencing new life, heart of flesh, regeneration, and then begins the process of discipleship, of following. Will this man put his master to death? It says in the Sermon on the Mountain, you cannot have two masters, Jesus said. You can't. It also says in Romans that you'll either be a mastered, you will be mastered by sin, or you will be mastered by righteousness, meaning you'll be a slave to your sin or a slave to righteousness, but you will always follow somebody. And like we talked about earlier, people who are trying to achieve goodness versus people who are trying to define goodness without needing God, those people, our neighbors, friends, family, whom we love, are still a slave to something. All of us are worshipers of something. They're just slaves now to themselves. Whether you're trying to achieve goodness or define goodness, you're never truly set free, except if you surrender yourself to Jesus and then receive from him. You see, verse 22 says, the young man heard this. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. His possessions were an incredible slave master over him. And Jesus' disciples have this conversation where Jesus says, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell it to you, I explain it a different way. He says, it's easier for the camel to pass through the eye of the needle than for someone with a master like that. Someone rich like that to enter the kingdom of heaven. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, and they said, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." This gentleman, this rich young ruler, would have looked in many ways like one of us. He had been living this life of obedient, righteous devotion to God's word, at least in some form externally, even if it wasn't internal. He showed up to Jesus in his best, living out the actions that he believed God's word told him to live out, even if he was trying to justify himself. And the disciples are looking at that guy going, "That's one of the most religious guys ever." Could you imagine that scenario? He's like, "I've kept all the commandments since I was little." Who else has done that? Paul has done that. And he was rich, meaning most likely it looked like he had God's blessing on him. So for the disciples to see someone who looks like they have the blessing of God on them, and they've dedicated themselves to a life of obedience to their faith, and Jesus goes, "No shot that person gets in. No shot. It's near impossible. Camel through a needle." For the disciples to go, "That doesn't make sense then. Who on earth is possibly getting in?" And Jesus goes, "Bingo. Who on earth could possibly get in? With man, this is impossible." And that's where we need to sit with this story and think about this. Because transformation is a work done to us, not a work done by us. And this is building off what we talked about the last couple weeks. As much as we talked last week about training, following, working, putting on your running shoes and going to run the race, that is a response, that's an overflow of what's taken place. We don't have to work hard enough to come and receive, to step into the baptism tank and go down in the water. No, once we've been transformed, the fruit of the Spirit begins to grow in us, and then we pursue it. But transformation is us coming before Jesus with the faith like children, saying, "I don't really bring anything at all. Would you pray for me and bless me?" The tax collector beating his chest, saying, "Forgive me, God, I'm a sinner." This gentleman, this homeless-looking gentleman who came in and sat with me, "I don't even know what to pray for. I'm just going through a tough time and I didn't know where to go." I got to look at him and say to him, "Brother, you're in the right place." And there's no dramatic moment of him accepting Jesus. He's not in the baptism tank today. That moment didn't happen. But I got to tell him, "You are here, man, the right place. This is a place for those of us who don't know what to do and don't know where to go. We bring nothing to the table, and God brings everything." Then the discipleship, then the following, then the training, then all the rest of the pursuit begins. Follow me. Do you notice that together? Change your master, sell your possessions, and then let's go. Maybe you remember your own baptism story, the day that you passed through the waters. I was 14. I was little. Since then, I've devoted much of my life to walking with Jesus. And yet here I am, all these years later, receiving from Jesus something I don't deserve, mercy and grace. Would that be the posture of our church family? A family transformed because they surrendered and humbled themselves, and the impossible happened. we became brand new. Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads and humble ourselves and quiet ourselves before you right now, I just ask, Lord Jesus, that you would remind us of who we are and who you are. Because if we leave this place, if I leave this place and I forget, if I leave this place and I start to think that I can become good like God and I can bring goodness to God, then I've missed the point of this story. Or if I start to question God, whether you truly exist or whether you define goodness, maybe I try to define it myself. And again, God, I've missed the whole point of this passage. And I've assumed the position of God, like Adam in the garden with Eve, taking something that belonged only to God. Father, would you humble our family? Would all of us, from the youngest ones, our kids, up to our grandmas and grandpas, would you humble us? Remind us of our place in this story. We are the ones with open hands, the ones who have lowered ourselves, the forgiven ones, the receiving ones. I just want to thank you for Jesus on the cross. Without the gift of your Son, without that lamb, we would still be stuck in the spiral of trying to complete our own righteousness. And that is something we can never do. So thank you, Jesus. Thank you for everything you've done for us. May these words stick with us, Lord Jesus. Would you transform our broken hearts? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
temptation comes my way, when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my
place. Heavenly Father, oh, to spend the rest of our lives in this moment and worship you. You've done everything for us. You've offered everything to us. And we just humble ourselves and receive it. And Lord Jesus, I pray for our family, for my wife, my kids, for everyone in this room who's a part of my family. Jesus, that we would humble ourselves, it would be a posture of our heart, and we would receive from you. And if there's anyone in our family this morning who has not received from you the forgiveness of their sins, repented of it, confessed it, and turned away from it, Lord Jesus, would they come to you and receive it right now? Would they turn from it now, give up that former master, choose a new way, be transformed by your Holy Spirit, and follow you. Lord Jesus, we need you. And would it not be an emotional reaction to just a word that they've heard, but would it be a desperate cry of their heart that I've tried for so long to be my own master and it's not working anymore. I've tried to be good, or I've tried to define good, and it's not working. Would we humble ourselves before you and receive? Lord Jesus, would you be with our family as we head down to have lunch together, to sit around the tables, to encourage one another. It is so good to be a family together. So thank you for potluck. Be with us as we go from this place, even beyond our lunch. Would you fill us with your Holy Spirit and give us boldness to go into this world and declare what you have done for us. And may other people come, and may other people receive. We love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.